It was in the year 112 AD that a series of letters were written by a man who was the governor, Roman governor, of the province of Bithynia. His name was Pliny. And he wrote to the emperor Trajan, in order to get advice on what to do with the Christians. Apparently Paul's labors in Bithynia and the labors of many after him were very successful in turning many hearts unto righteousness. And at this point, the empire had turned against the Christians, and it became a prescribed religion. They could not freely gather and freely meet and worship and witness to the truth of the gospel. And so this man Pliny, the governor of Bithynia, was accustomed to bring people before him and ask the question, "Are you a Christian?" And when they would respond that they were, he would tell them the penalties for being a Christian. And sometimes he would get people to deny their faith. And he wanted to know from the emperor, what do you do then? Do you punish them simply because they're Christians? Or do you punish them because they've actually done some bad things? If they recant, do you let them go? Just what do you do? And he spoke of his procedure, and it was part of his procedure, he said, that he gets some of these folks to recant, they deny their faith in Jesus, and they begin to offer sacrifice and pray prayers unto the gods of the Romans. And he told the emperor that they declared their guilt or error was simply this. It wasn't that they were liars and cheats and scoundrels and guilty of all manner of heinous crimes. They declared their guilt and error was simply this, that on a fixed day, they used to meet before dawn and recite a hymn among themselves to Christ as to a God. That's a very compelling statement that has a lot of important elements to it. First, in terms of what it tells us about our Lord Jesus Christ, that the early church did worship him as a God. They believed him to be the incarnation of deity. They did not believe that he was less than truly God. He was worshipped as God. And the early church met on a day that most of them labored, as the day they met was not a day so much that was set apart by the law to be free. No, they had to gather before dawn. They had the slaves go to their work and the people did what they did. But yet they met. That's the point. That they used to meet before dawn, Pliny said, on a fixed day. In other words, there was a day that was appointed by the Christians for the purpose of gathering, for worship, for singing hymns of praise, to celebrating this Christ as a God. And what I want to do this morning is I want to set out to you just what that fixed day was. And why it is that there was a fixed day, and what the meaning of it should be to you and me as the people of God. And I have a very simple proposition to set out to you that I'm going to look to establish and defend from the scriptures this morning. And the proposition is simply this, that it is the will of God that the appointed day for worship, that is the fixed day where the Christians gather and meet, should be the first day of the week. It's been the first day of the week from the beginning of the establishment of the church and should continue to be even until this day. And I'm sensitive to this issue, not only because of the presence of Seventh-day Adventists in the area where I labor, but also Seventh-day Baptists. I've met a number of Seventh-day Baptists in recent years, and a number of them very good believers, strong Christians, and I've appreciated their fellowship and their warmth towards the things of God. And in fact, when they've come amongst us in Pine Bush and of worship, they've spoken very highly of the worship and appreciative of the worship that we bring. And yet, where they're from, it's not the first day of the week they gather, but it is the seventh day. And maybe you're thinking, well, why is he bringing this message to us this morning? Well, there's a method to my madness that I hope will be apparent before the end. But maybe you're thinking, oh, here he goes. We're having a Sabbatarian believer coming among us, and he's going to look to just flail us with respect to all the things perhaps we're not doing and we ought to be doing, or that we're doing and we shouldn't be doing, with reference to the keeping of the day of Christian worship. Let me tell you, that's not my purpose this morning. It's not to tell you that if you plan to go out to Friendly's this evening after evening service to get some ice cream and such, that I'm going to sit here and tell you what a terrible thing you've done and what a horrible believer you are, and you ought to be disciplined by the church. No, I don't believe that. I believe that the honoring of the Lord on the day of Christian worship is not so much a question of what you don't do. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do the next thing. It's a question of what we do. It's a question of what we're called to do. It's a positive enactment. It's not so much that we are called to cease from this and cease from that and cease from the other thing. No, we're not called to cease. We're called to rise up to the duties that are laid before us in the Word of God in a positive way, to be actively, positively doing the will of God on the day of Christian worship. But I'll say more about that as we proceed. But I want to simply establish that it is the will of God. Not just the practice of the church. It's not just something that the Emperor Constantine made up in the 4th century, the 5th century. No, it's the will of God that the appointed day for worship, the fixed day when Christians gathered in the early church, was and should be the first day of the week. I want to establish this, first of all, by pointing out to you that the Bible clearly does teach that there was the abrogation or the bringing to an end of the Jewish Sabbath, the seventh day Sabbath. There are three passages in the New Testament that I believe bear upon this issue, that we're no longer under obligation to keep the Jewish Sabbath, the seventh day Sabbath, the day that was appointed by God under the old covenant. That was changed. There is a change of the day to the first day of the week. Now, the passages that I would refer you to, there's actually three of them. For the sake of time, I'm not going to look at all three of them. One is in Romans 14. The other is in Galatians chapter 4. And there's one in Colossians chapter 2. And that all three of these passages are speaking about the same concerns that Paul had in instructing the New Testament church. And I want to make it clear at the outset that Paul, in speaking to this issue of days, of speaking to this issue of not being all caught up with the significance of days, is not commenting whatever upon the day that was fixed for the early church to meet. That's not the point of these passages. There's no reason to believe that in the early church there was a controversy about the day of Christian worship, the days that Christians met. What there was in the early church was there was a controversy about the endeavors of Judaizing the New Testament church. That is, bringing new covenant believers under obligation to the law of Moses, circumcision, keeping of Sabbath days and feast days and fasting practices that were obligatory under the old covenant. And that's the point of these passages, because that was the concern of the early church. And so when we come to Galatians 2 in verse 16, and I want to look at this one because it seems to me it's the most clear, but what we could say of this passage, we could also say of Galatians 4, we could also say of Romans chapter 14, that Paul was concerned about Jewish institutions, Old Testament institutions, Law of Moses institutions, that have been supplanted or abrogated because of the coming of Christ. I want you to look at it. He says, let no one judge you, in verse 16, in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Paul is addressing in the context what is Jewish ordinances, matters of food and drink, are dietary laws that made distinctions in the Old Testament as to what you could and could not eat. There were meats you couldn't eat. There were things you could not eat that were made mandatory upon God's old covenant people. You had to keep kosher. You couldn't be eating those proscribed things. And in the New Testament, we read in Mark's Gospel, I believe it's in chapter 7, when Jesus said, it's not that which enters into a man, but that which comes out from the man, out of the heart, follows these evil things, that in saying this, Jesus made all meats clean. Jesus did. Jesus said these dietary laws of the old covenant are no longer pertinent to new covenant believers. And Peter had that vision in the book of Acts, where the sheet was laid out, let down from, as it were, from heaven, and there were all manner of unclean animals. And he heard a voice telling him, "Peter, rise, kill and eat." He said, "Not so, Lord. I would never touch these unclean beasts." And God says, "What I've made clean, don't you declare to be unclean." And of course, he's talking about the Gentiles in the context. It also has a secondary significance with reference to meats. Those things that under the Old Testament were unclean, under the New Testament, we can receive and bless God with thanksgiving. So when my good friend, who is my wife's Bible college roommate, the Honorable Phoebe Wong, took us down to Chinatown years ago and introduced us to octopus, I don't believe I could have eaten that if I was under the Old Covenant. But I tell you, it's not very good. It's rather rubbery, but there are other things that I do very much enjoy. And I'm glad it's not taken from me as a New Covenant believer. We have the freedom to have a lobster. Isn't that wonderful? We have the liberty to enjoy that. Even crawdaddies I had the other day, which I don't think as an Old Covenant believer I would have been able to enjoy, but can under the New Covenant because all these things are immaterial. Let no one judge you in food or in drink, we're told. Or, it says, in regarding the festival, those were the yearly Old Covenant feasts. The Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Are they obligatory that you keep Passover? Well, in a real sense, Christ is our Passover. As we this morning come to the Supper of Remembrance, in a real sense, we are doing the Passover. As we remember Jesus, but not the ordinance of the Old Testament, but we have a New Testament ordinance. It's an abiding celebration of remembrance of the great act of God by which we were saved. Just as the Old Testament people of God remembered their redemption from Egypt, keeping the Passover, we remember that greater redemption in the keeping of the Lord's Supper. We're not obligated to keep the Jewish festival days, the yearly feasts, nor the monthly feasts. That's what's described in terms of the new moon. And then he speaks of Sabbaths. And folks, he's not saying, Christians, you're not obligated to come together on the day of Christian worship. He's not telling you that. The Bible makes it clear we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. When the church fixes the time of gathering, we're to be there. If providentially able, we're to gather with the saints of God. That's what church is. Church is assembly. That's what the word ekklesia means. It's an assembly. The Bible speaks much of what we're to do when we assemble. And though I know in the early church, the assemblies, at least in Acts, interesting, in Acts chapter 2, it appears they met daily. They gathered daily from house to house. But that was an unusual situation in the early church. An unusual situation that doesn't seem to have been carried out in later times and in other places. But imagine that. If the church said, let's gather every single day. You say, wait a minute. That's a little too much pressure on my schedule. Well, isn't that nice? We don't tell you. You have to come every day to worship the Lord. In fact, I heard one preacher say to his own assembly, he said, okay, I'll make you a deal. Monday is yours. Do with it as you choose. Tuesday, same thing. You can do with it as you choose. There may be some optional thing the church is doing, but you don't have to be there. Wednesday, most of the day is yours as well, but we like to gather for prayer and we ask you to come. Thursday, we're back to you choose. You make the decision. Whole day, yours. Friday, also yours. Saturday, also yours. Sunday, we also ask you to gather. I think that's a good deal. Not under the same regimen the early church seemed to be when they came together every day. And I guess that was voluntary, folks. They wanted to be there. They wanted to be together with the saints of God. It wasn't an onerous burden that was being placed upon people's shoulders to meet together. They delighted to be in the presence of the saints of God. to be submissive to apostolic teaching, have fellowship, to enjoy the supper of remembrance and the prayers of the saints. All those things are a vital part of Christian life. And we get to enjoy that on the fixed day that God has set apart in the new covenant, which is the first day of the week. My point to you is, the seventh-day Sabbath was abrogated. So clearly it's not Saturday that we're called upon to worship. That's put away. That's a shadow of things to come. The substance is of Christ. There's a new day for Christians to meet. And you know, this is also borne out, not only by the fact that the seventh-day Sabbath was abrogated or set aside, but that the practice of the New Testament church in the New Testament itself clearly marks out another day. The church met on another day that's spoken of at least twice in terms of the gatherings of the saints. The first I'm going to turn your attention to is 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Paul writing to the church at Corinth gives instruction with regard to the collection he was taking up for the saints in Judea, the saints of God in the Holy Land. He was taking up the collection from the Gentile churches. And he writes in chapter 16 of the book of 1 Corinthians, and he says, now concerning the collection for the saints, that is the saints in Judea or in Jerusalem, he says, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Paul says, when you gather on the day that Christians gather, the first day of the week, take up the collection. So when I get there, we can do other things when we gather. We don't have to be worried about taking up the collection for the saints. It can be given over to other pursuits. Now, why did he speak about the first day of the week? I mean, there's no other explanation, but that's the day that Christians were accustomed to meet for worship. What other option is there? It wasn't Corinthian payday. Look, I know you Corinthians, you get paid on the first day of the week, so when you get your checks, or you get your payment from your bosses, gather together and give the collection. That can't be the reason. That can't be the reason. It was the day that the people of God met, and Paul understood that, and he can make reference to the day that was appointed for the worship of the saints, the first day of the week. As you gather, here's what I want you to do. Look over the book of Acts in chapter 21. Acts chapter 20. Acts 20 and verse 7. We read now, here it is again, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Interesting, isn't it? Paul's ready to go. He's ready to depart. And you wonder, well, why couldn't he go on the first day of the week? I mean, maybe there were in ancient times what we have in modern times, discount tickets to board the ships or to make his passage from wherever he was going on the first day of the week. Isn't that what we do? We get a little cheaper rate on Sunday, and so we make Sunday travel day. And I really think Paul is laying out for us something of a principle. Even when you're ready to depart, you have places to go, you have a business trip, do your best not to be making the day set apart for Christian worship to be a day that you look to travel. I realize sometimes it's unavoidable, and I'm not going to be legalistic on the point, but I'm going to say that the heart of God's people ought to be to gather when the saints gather, and if need be, delay departure on the business trip until the next day. Paul's departure day was not Sunday, but Monday, ready to depart the next day. He assembled with the saints. The disciples came together. They came together to break bread, to remember the Lord Jesus in the ordinance of the supper. And he spoke to them. They met to assemble, to fellowship. They met to break bread, to attend upon the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Jesus. And Paul spoke to them. So there was instruction that was given and continued his message until midnight. And it's interesting. We read about Pliny's words of testimony that the church met before dawn, before sunup. And here Paul's message was till midnight. Well, I don't know that he began, as we begin evening service at 6 o'clock and preach 6 hours. I tend to doubt that. I think they'd met after the work of the day was done. Because, again, the first day of the week in the ancient world was not an observed day. Well, Christians met for worship on the day of God's appointment in a culture that was not hospitable to the thought, well, we'll give you Sundays off so that you can worship. We need to remember that. And I think we need to accommodate the fact that maybe that it's not going to be Sunday that is going to be free to many of us in days to come. And it may be we're meeting before dawn. It may be that we're meeting until midnight. Because it is the Lord's ordinance that we gather on the first day of the week. Another great question is why? Why do we see the church meeting on the first day of the week? Why was the seventh-day Sabbath abrogated and changed to the first day of the week? Well, the fact is that the day of God's appointment, both in the Old and New Covenant, the day that was the special day for the Jews under the Old Covenant, the seventh-day Sabbath, and the day that's important for New Testament believers in the New Covenant, has a common reason. And the reason is what God did on those particular days. Even before we have a commandment in the Old Testament, even before the law that was given on Sinai in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5, we have an example of what God did on that day. In Genesis chapter 2, we're told, not in terms of a commandment, but in terms of God's own action, why the seventh day was important under the Old Covenant. In Genesis chapter 2, and in verse 2, it says, "And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." What was important about the day, the seventh day, was the action of God resting on that day, blessing that day, setting apart that day. And you see, it's God's own cycle of work and rest that becomes the pattern for man as image. We're the image and likeness of God. And one of the ways we express that image-bearing identity is that as God worked and rested, there's a cycle of work and rest for you and me. And God sets out the day, the special day under the Old Covenant, being the seventh day of the week. And that day continued throughout the whole of the Old Testament. And it continued until another great event happened on another day. In the New Testament, it's clear to us that there was an important event that happened on another day. Just as the creation was finished and God rested and God rejoiced in the works of his hands on that seventh day, blessing and sanctifying that day, so another pivotal event happens on another day. And of course, you know what I'm talking about. It's the fact that it's on the first day of the week that our Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. That there's an ushering in of a new covenant, of a new era in the resurrection of the Son of God. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1. It says, "Now after the Sabbath," that is the Jewish Sabbath, "as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid. I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. Indeed, is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Significance of the day is the action of God. You see, people say, well, we don't see a New Testament commandment. Well, you didn't see an Old Testament commandment either until Exodus 20. And yet God still blessed the seventh day. He still set apart the seventh day by what he did. Not so much by a commandment. We don't have to have a positive word of commandment. We just need to see that God made this day a special day. He set it apart in that he raised his son Jesus from the dead. And then there's another thing to say. That when the resurrection accounts are given, it's clear that not only do we have this great act of power that God did in bringing life to the crucified dead body of our Lord Jesus Christ, but it's that Jesus, who was raised from the dead, who assembled with his saints on the first day of the week. And we see something of a pattern of this in the book of John in chapter 20. Because in John chapter 20, we have the mention of the first day of the week in verse 1 of Mary Magdalene going to the tomb while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And she comes to see, and others see that Jesus is in fact raised from the dead. What happens that day? Well, Jesus comes amongst his people. She sees the risen Lord. Later on, the 11 see the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes in their midst in verse 19 of chapter 20. That same day at evening, being the first day of the week. You see, it's emphasized. It's emphasized. Being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. And at that occasion, we read that Jesus appeared to them, Jesus spoke to them, and one of them was not with them. It was actually only 10 out of 11. Thomas was not there, and he declares he will not believe unless he's able to put his finger into the print of his nails and put his hand into his side. He says, I will not believe. And we find in verse 26, after Jesus was raised on the first day, appeared to his disciples on the first day, we don't have him coming Tuesday. And it doesn't seem to come Wednesday or Thursday or Friday or the following Saturday. It says in verse 26, and after 8 days, and in John's naming of the days or his accounting of the days, you begin with the first day, which is the Sunday, and then you go Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. 8 days is what? Sunday. Sunday. It's the next first day of the week. After Jesus was not present in resurrection glory with his followers, he now appears again. They were inside, Thomas with them, the doors being shut. Jesus stood in their midst, didn't even enter through the door. He's raised from the dead. He has a resurrection body, and there's qualities in that resurrection body that are quite different than the body that was nailed to the cross. It's the same body, there's continuity, but there's clear difference. That's why Mary could, it's a strange thing, isn't it? Mary thinks it's the gardener, and then Jesus is made known to them. He comes in the midst of closed doors, and he appears in their midst. But it's 8 days later. Jesus is present with his followers. I believe it's also instructive that in Luke chapter 24, we have the resurrection account that speaks of appearances of the Lord Jesus to the two men on the road to Emmaus. And it's interesting what Jesus does with them on that first day of the week. It's that he came amongst them and he teaches them from the Bible. He does Bible study with them. In Luke chapter 24, these men on the road to Emmaus, experience the Lord Jesus in the words of verse 26 and 27. Back up to verse 25. He said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and in all of the prophets, he expounded to them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus, on the first day of the week, taught his people. He went and showed them the Bible and opened up the scriptures to them, expounding to them all the things that the scriptures said concerning him. There's a reason we preach on the first day of the week, folks. It's because Jesus set the pattern for it. It's the Lord who draws near in his word. It's the Lord who wants to speak to his people through his word, even as he spoke to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And then we're told something else that's rather interesting. It says when they drew near to the village in verse 28 where they were going, he indicated he would have gone farther, but they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. And now it came to pass, as he sat at table with them, he took bread, he blessed and he broke it. What does that remind you of? It reminds you of the supper, doesn't it? Very same language. It's used for the institution of the Lord's Supper. He gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and that he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures unto us? And then they tell the disciples, when they come amongst them, they told them all the things that had happened on the road, verse 35, and how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. I think that's really significant, that Luke places in his gospel the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord on the first day of the week, highlighting instruction, highlighting the teaching of the word, and that Jesus reveals himself. Jesus makes himself known in the ordinance of the breaking of the bread. As we're going to come this morning to break bread, and we're going to come to remember him in the way that our Lord appointed. I think these passages are telling us that the significance of the first day of the week is that we meet in the presence of Christ. We see that in the book of Revelation, when on the first day of the week, that is the Lord's day, John was in the Spirit. He saw this vision of the glorified Christ. And where was Jesus in that vision? Well, he's in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, which are the churches, the seven churches of Asia Minor. Where's Jesus on the first day of the week, on the Lord's day? He's in his church. He says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in their midst. Brethren, we come together in the presence of Christ. We come and we assemble to do the things he calls us to do in opening up the word, that he would reveal himself to us through the scriptures in the ordinance and show us more of himself. What a delight to assemble such a proposition of meeting with Christ, such an expectation of meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ. On the very day we commemorate the fact he's alive. He's been raised from the dead. He's the living Lord of glory. That should excite our hearts, folks. Does it? I mean, really, does it? Folks, I really think we've lost the whole positive aspect of what the ordinance of assembling as the people of God on the Lord's Day means, when so often we emphasize other things. We put those other things to the forefront other than the fact that Jesus is alive, that Jesus is risen. I'm very conscious of this when it comes to Easter Sunday. Because Easter Sunday, preachers are called upon to preach on the resurrection. And a lot of times preachers have a problem with that. And you wonder, what have we been talking about the other days of the year that the resurrection becomes the hard thing to talk about, or becomes something that's sort of unnatural to talk about, or that to say on a day in September, he is risen, to receive the response of the people of God. He is risen indeed. And to have that reality of the resurrection of Jesus bring the kind of amazement and wonder and joy to our souls. that our redemption has been accomplished, that our sins have been pardoned, that the one who was crucified for sin has been raised from the dead, that our salvation is complete, and that we meet in the presence of the Christ who's living, and the Christ who's ascended, and the Christ who is all authority and power in heaven and earth, and to feed upon those glorious realities and glorious wonders. I also know we fail to be centered in the resurrection, but so often our assemblies have more to do with what we're to do than what Christ has done for us. I really fear that's the trend in so much of our own Reformed churches. The idea of coming to worship is an idea of bringing us up short, as how far we've fallen from what God expects of us. I know God's called us to be a holy people. And I know as we look at our own lives in the past week, there's many areas of imperfection, many things we've all offended, many things we all should hang our heads in shame with respect to. But brethren, though we focus upon that, it's not where we dwell. We're never to dwell upon our imperfections. We're never to dwell upon our remaining sins. The end of worship is not to have our heads hung low and our hearts being brought down with a sense of how wicked and wretched and miserable we are. Brethren, we are to know our sins and all of their badness. But blessed be God, also look to him who sets us free. That's the place we're to be looking, this where we're to be dwelling. How often Christians gather to have their consciences rubbed raw with the fact that the world is going to hell. People are just being indifferent about the gospel. And what are we going to do? What are we going to do? There's so much need out there in the world with regard to the perishing of the souls of men, with regard to the needs that exist on the left and the right. There's so much need. And what are we to do as God's people? People are being driven. Get out there and work. Get out there and do. Get out there and re-energize yourself. And folks, there's a place for that. But it's not where we're to dwell. Because brethren, we're never going to be energized to do the work we can do by God's grace by looking at ourselves and our failures, looking at the world and its problems. We got to look to the cross. We got to look to the open tomb. We got to look to the throne of his majesty. We have to look to the one who is able to do all things in us and through us for his glory and his praise. There we'll find motivation. There we'll find our sufficiency. There we'll find the energy to be doing God's will. It's not in our focusing on ourselves, looking inward, or looking outward. We need to be looking upward to the throne of Christ's glory. If you've been risen with Christ, what are we to be doing? We're to be seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. It's good to look in the other directions. We need to. We need to look within. But don't dwell there, folks. Just, if you hear my exhortation, we come together on the day that Jesus rose from the dead to remember that Christ is risen, not to remember how much we failed. To remember what God has done in Christ, not so much what we're to do. So we remember what God has done in Christ, we'll be able to do more by God's grace working in us, as by the power of his Spirit we live more fully and more completely and more continually to the praise of his glory. But let it be to the Savior we look on the day that's his. He owns the day, and may it be a day that we're filled with him, filled with the reality of his power and his livingness, of his accomplished work for us, that we might come together as God's people joyfully and leave joyfully and leave with a sense of God's enablement to live more fully to the praise of the glory of his grace. Well, brethren, it's the day that he's appointed for the worship of God's people, the first day of the week, and we're gathered together in his presence. May we look to him and know the reality of his presence, instruction from his word, and delight in his blessings and provisions for us in the gospel. May God bless his word. Let's look to him together in prayer. Father, we're thankful that you have instructed us that the church is to meet on the first day of the week. But help us not to forget why. Help us not to forget what the reason is for our gathering and that which you've accomplished and achieved in your Son. And help us never to be looking in any other place but at him, that he would be made known to us in the word, in the ordinances. And in seeing him, our hearts would be made glad. We would rejoice that we are a people forgiven. And we would rejoice that we are a people accepted and adopted into your family. That we are a people in whom your spirit dwells. That we are a people that are called to be a people for your own possession. A people zealous to serve you and honor you and live to the praise of your glory. And so we pray that even our meeting this Lord's Day would be a meeting that would direct our soul's attention to Jesus. That beholding him, we would be strengthened. That we would be strong in the Lord and in the power of your might. And that we would be motivated to leave our assemblies this day and to live more full lives to his glory. That in our families, that he would be central. In our labors and our jobs, that we would be a people that will sacrifice principle to accommodate this present evil age, but we will know that we belong to another. We belong to Jesus, and that we will live and serve him at our jobs and labor for his glory, and that we would be a people enabled by your grace and your power to declare the things we believe and the things we know to be true, to be able to confess with our lips that Jesus Christ is Lord, to believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, that we would be a saved people and live as saved people, living in this world as your ambassadors for your truth. We ask you, Lord, to hear our prayers. We ask you, Lord, to bless your people. We ask you, Lord, to help us to get the eyes of our souls off of ourselves, off of the problems, off of the needs of the world, and to look to the great solution you have achieved in your Son. And give our hearts great peace. Give our hearts great rest and joy. Joy unspeakable and full of glory as we consider our Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord, to lay aside every weight, the sin that so easily besets us, and to run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Hear our prayers as we ask this in his name. Amen.